Thanks, Angli. Good evening, everybody, again. Please do keep that Bible passage in front of you. You have outlines in the Connect. Strangely enough, every time I think about that particular Bible passage, I think about Russell Crowe, I think about Liam Neeson, I think about Clint Eastwood, I think about Arnold Schwarzenegger. Sounds a little bit strange, but here's why. Think about Gladiator. Think about Taken. Think about Clint Eastwood, the iconic character that he played, Inspector Harry Callahan, Dirty Harry, meeting out justice with his magnum revolver. Go ahead, punk, make my day. We all love revenge stories. Here are men who hold grudges and work hard to make sure justice is done. I mean, life would be a little bit odd if, say, Arnold Schwarzenegger, here portrayed in just a moment, Arnold Schwarzenegger, there he is, that classic commando. It would be a little bit odd if Schwarzenegger put down his, I think it's a rocket launcher, put down his rocket launcher and went over to the bad guys and said, everything's forgiven. Come in, bring it in for a hug. It's all going to be good. Shh. It's all forgiven. We're into movies that do express some sort of sentiment of revenge, justice being done. It's hard to imagine Arnold Schwarzenegger doing anything else. Sometimes I think that it's part and parcel of our society having a romanticized notion of revenge, getting the bad guy, making sure that justice is done. Indeed, sometimes I think we're genuinely conflicted about revenge on the one hand and forgiveness on the other. We like them both in their particular context. Now, we do tend to think that forgiveness is a nice and pleasant thing to do until we have to do it ourselves. How easy would it be for the concentration camp inmates to forgive Adolf Eichmann or the Bosnian mother whose husband and sons had been executed at the hands of Serb commander Radovan Karadzic? There was once the politician that said to John Wesley, I make it a policy never to forgive, to which Wesley quickly replied, well, I hope you've never had anything that needs to be forgiven then. Forgiveness is hard work. We're often conflicted about it. Now, what we believe about God will profoundly influence how we live our lives. Indeed, what we believe about God profoundly shapes how we deal with those more difficult situations in life, suffering, terrible circumstances coming our way, broken relationships, forgiving wrongs. As we've seen throughout this story of Joseph, this old, old story still has something of profound relevance for us all these thousands of years later. Because here in this passage, we have perhaps one of the most significant Old Testament verses, but Joseph is drilling into his heart what he knows about God and working it out in how he treats those around him. And so here we've reached the end of the story of Joseph. His father, Jacob, has just died. And as soon as Jacob dies, we see all that's sad and dysfunctional about this family coming to the surface again. Joseph's brothers are afraid that somehow now Joseph will take revenge on them. All of his vengeful sentiment that might have been repressed, all the things that they have done to him, sold him into slavery years ago, caused him to be languishing in prison. All those things that he has somehow repressed, maybe out of affection for his father, will now come to the surface that his father is gone. They'll come back to bite him. They were afraid that Joseph, who is one of the most powerful men in Egypt at that time, will do something harmful to them. And so they send him a message which we know is probably false and made up. A message that basically goes, Joseph, before Dad died, he asked that you treat us nice. Can you just do it, please? And so what does Joseph do? Well, he weeps. Why does he weep? Well, he sees that even after 17 years of reunification in Egypt, 17 years of nominal reconciliation with his brothers, they still don't love and trust him as they could. They lie to him, manipulate, grovel to him. They assume that he's a hard and vengeful and vindictive guy. That even though he's expressed forgiveness to them years ago when they first came down to Egypt in chapter 45, that really, well, he wasn't real. He wasn't for real. And so Joseph weeps because this relationship is still very much broken. And so what does he do? Well, he says something remarkable in verses 19 to 21 because he applies what he knows about who God is, God's purposes in life, to healing the relationship that he has with his brothers. Now, I've been profoundly helped during the week by what a guy called Derek Kidner wrote about these particular verses. It says it up here in verses 19 to 21. Each sentence of this threefold reply is a pinnacle of Old Testament and New Testament faith. To leave all the righting of one's wrongs to God, to see his providence in man's malice, and to repay evil not only with forgiveness, but with practical affection. These are our attitudes which anticipate the adjective Christian and even Christ-likeness. Did you notice that? Kidner says three things about Joseph. To leave all the writings of one's wrongs to God, to see God's providence in man's malice, and to repay evil not just with forgiveness, but also with practical affection. All these things, he says, are the pinnacle of Old Testament faith. But they're also the characteristics of someone who has really taken to heart what he knows about God and uses that in how he treats those who have caused him much wrong. And so that's what we're going to look at as we think about Joseph this evening. These three points that we've borrowed from Kidner. You can see them in the outline. He doesn't take God's place. Second, he accepts God's sovereignty. And third, he puts forgiveness into action. Now, when Joseph's brothers come to him and throw themselves at his feet, the first thing that he says to them in verse 19 is, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" Now, why does he say this? Well, it's because Joseph's brothers have a grudge against him. Well, they assume he has a grudge against them. And they say in verse 15, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs that we did to him?" Maybe they were projecting onto Joseph the guilt that they thought he should have, or what he'd do in their situation, what they'd do in his situation. Or maybe they still have a whole lot of guilt stored over from all the things that they'd done in years past. That they assume he is still holding a grudge. But think about what it means to hold a grudge for a moment. It means that in your heart you're assuming someone has done wrong to you, that they've committed an offence against you, and you have some sort of bitterness and resentment towards them. There is a wrong that you want to have righted. You want justice to be done and to be seen to be done, and you're prepared to do something about it. They assume Joseph has a grudge. In other words, that he's standing in judgment over someone. Now, Joseph knows what his brothers are thinking. That's why he says to them, "Am I in the place of God?" Because to him, holding a grudge equates to standing in judgment over someone. And the reality is, only God can stand in judgment over anyone. Only God can judge. Well, why is this the case? Well, first of all, we don't have sufficient knowledge to think or to know what other people deserve. We don't have sufficient knowledge to know what others deserve. If a person has wronged you, if a person has done something heinous against you, you're often standing there thinking about what you'd like to see happen, because you think you know what that person deserves. But you don't. You don't know what that person's life's been like. You don't know all the grubby little details. You don't know the circumstances that have caused that person to behave to you in that particular way. You don't know all the deep and complex motives of that person's heart. None of us has perfect knowledge to stand in God's place. But it's not just that we don't have perfect knowledge, we don't have perfect goodness. Now, say John over here has done something wrong to you. You might not have done anything wrong to John, but chances are, well, you've definitely done something wrong to somebody else. You've offended somebody else. Look, all of us, whether we realize it or not, have particular standards by which we judge others, particular codes of conduct by which we judge what's right living, right behavior, right conduct. Imagine for a moment that someone was to take a documentary of your life. They were going to be with you 24/7, filming everything you did over the course of a week. Nothing was hidden, nothing was excluded. They were going to record what you said, what you thought, what you did. Nothing was edited out. It was all there. You even had particular thought bubbles that would capture what you think at any given moment, and they'd be there for everybody to see. I don't know what your documentary would be like, but mine would be utterly inconsistent with my own standards. There is no way I would think and act and behave the way I expect others to think and act and behave all the time. I'd be utterly inconsistent. So if we look at someone who has offended us, someone who has done wrong towards us, and think, I hope that person gets his comeuppance. If you're hoping for that person's embarrassment or failure in a particular situation, you're assuming that you don't deserve the same thing for something else that you might have done to somebody else. And you've put yourself in the place of God. You've assumed that you have sufficient knowledge to understand why that person has done everything they have towards you. You're assuming that you have perfect goodness, that you don't deserve the same thing. In Romans 12, Paul says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to repay. I will avenge,' says the Lord." What's God saying? He's saying, stay out of my place. Stay out of my place. He's saying that if you bear a grudge against somebody, if you stand in judgment against someone who is wronged against you, you're forgetting that only God has perfect knowledge of that person's circumstances and in life. Only God has perfect goodness to have the right to stand in judgment over somebody else. None of us are qualified to act as God. Now, hearing about judgment might sit a little bit uncomfortably for a lot of us. A lot of us don't like the thought of a God of judgment. We feel a little bit awkward about it and think, can't God just forgive? Isn't that God's job to forgive? Why all this talk of judgment? But I want to say, believing that there is a God who will one day ultimately shed all light on all that's ever been done wrong and will bring account to everything that has ever been done will help us, like it's helped Joseph, to restrain ourselves from taking revenge against those people who have wronged us. Last year, I was at a dinner and then shared a taxi afterwards with a fairly well-renowned Croatian theologian called Miroslav Volf. You could say it was kind of like the meeting of the minds, but, well, it was him, and you understand what I'm saying. Volf once wrote a book called Exclusion and Embrace, and he talks a little bit about his observations of the conflict in Croatia and the Balkans during the 1990s. He said there was this cycle of bitterness, of revenge and retaliation that would go on and on and on over the years, over the generations. You did this to me, I'm going to do this to you. Back and forth it would go. And Wolf said that the cycle of retaliation wasn't fueled by a belief in the God of judgment. It was fueled by a lack of belief in the God of judgment. He says this, "The only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is to insist that violence is legitimate, only when it comes from God. My thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in the divine vengeance will be unpopular among many Christians. Soon you would discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, this will invariably die." Now that sounds a little bit complicated, but what's he saying? He's saying if you meet someone who's had their homes burnt, their family raped and murdered, how are you going to stop that person from taking a gun and going to get revenge against the perpetrators? How are you going to stop the cycle of retaliation and revenge that goes on and on, back and forth? Are you going to say, hang on, no, don't go to violence. Violence doesn't ever solve anyone's problems. Violence does no good. Is that going to work? Well, not only won't it change a person's heart, it is rampantly naive to think that that's going to work on the person. Not just that, it shows no concern for justice, because anyone who has had anything ever seriously wrong committed against them will say justice must be done, justice must be served. And Wolf says the only thing that's strong enough to satisfy people to know that justice will be done and at the same time end this cycle of revenge and retaliation is to know that there is a God, and that ultimately one day he will put everything right. Everything right. So that's the first step. Joseph is going through in order to process what he knows about God and to forgive his brothers. That he cannot stand in the place of God. The second thing that Joseph does is there in verse 20. He accepts God's sovereignty. Verse 20, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Now, Joseph is doing deep theology here. Deep theology born out of years of reflection, years of difficulty. The depth of Joseph's reasoning becomes pretty clear to us when we think about what he's not saying. Think about what he's not saying for a moment. He doesn't say to his brothers, "Well, you didn't do anything wrong. God made you do it. You guys were helpless in this whole situation. You couldn't help it." You see, if that were his case, if that were the case, then Joseph's brothers would have been just like puppets in the hands of God, helpless in doing all the things that they did. And there would have been no point Joseph doing what he did in putting them to the test, seeing if they had a changed heart, if there was repentance and conviction of sin. He doesn't say that they didn't do anything wrong. Nor does he say this other thing. "Okay, you sold me into slavery. Well done. You pulled a fast one on God. But God, because he's such a good chess player, turned the game around and worked circumstances so that I would end up being Prime Minister of Egypt. And so he turned what you started off as wrong into being a really good thing because God is, after all, so strong and powerful." He doesn't say that because if that were the case, then that would have reduced God to nothing more than an innocent bystander who heroically turns the situation back for goods. And Joseph would have then been inclined to say to his brothers, "Well, okay, things turned out well. But no thanks to you. Now you're going to cop it." See, he doesn't say either of those two things. Joseph insists that in the one event in the selling of his himself into slavery, in the one event, Joseph going into slavery, there were two sides. And each of them had different intentions. On the one hand, you had the brothers, and their intention was for evil. But on the other hand, you had God, and his intention was for good. Both acted in bringing out this event. And whilst the evil should be traced to the brothers and no further, the good should be traced to God in the saving of many lives from this famine. That must be traced back to God. In other words, God was working sovereignly in the life of Joseph, being sold into Egypt. But that doesn't mean that Joseph's brothers were anything less guilty or less responsible for what they've done. Now, this tension between human responsibility and God's sovereignty is all the way through Scripture. It's all the way through the Bible. The Bible teaches that God is in complete control over history. And yet he exercises his control in such a way that humans are responsible for their freely chosen decisions. Now, this is often a balance, admittedly, that's hard for us to come to terms with. We often think that whenever things happen, it's either God doing it or us doing it. Either God making the decision or us making the decision. But both, we find it hard to be true. Granted, sometimes we think that maybe in this one event, it's 50-50, 50% God, 50% us. Or it could be 80-20 or 20-80, whichever way it's going to be. But the Bible says that history is 100% under God's sovereign control, and yet filled with human beings who are 100% responsible for their actions. Now, Joseph's been thinking about this tension. And the reason he can forgive his brothers is because he recognizes that ultimately God has been in control of all of his circumstances, even the terrible, rotten, difficult circumstances. Sure, his brothers intended harm to him. They caused him incredible hurt over so many years, but Joseph knows that God is in control. Sure, he's not naive to the reality of evil in the world. The Bible doesn't have this sort of Pollyanna-ish idea that everything will be all right. You just have to stoically plow through it. It doesn't promise plain sailing for God's people all of the time. But Joseph knows that God was working through those terrible circumstances for good. Somehow, God meant it for good in preparing him, in causing circumstances to form in a particular way so that eventually Joseph would rise through the ranks and become Prime Minister of Egypt and have oversight over this massive famine relief program, which would cause the saving of many lives. Now, remembering this tension was helpful for Joseph, and it'd be helpful for us as well. Because so often we live in circumstances where we view our circumstances around us with a kind of myopia. You know what myopia is, right? Short-sightedness. We can't see past the immediate events that are causing us so much trouble in front of our face. We just can't see past it. We can't see into the distance. We can't look beyond. And so whenever we have difficult circumstances coming our way, we have this spiritual myopia where all we can see is the pain and the trouble and the circumstances, and it's hard to see how God could be possibly causing anything good to happen out of this situation. And so we're tempted to rail against God. When life is bad, God is bad. And we're also tempted, we're induced to think ill, bitterness, resentment against those people who might have been responsible for these circumstances. During the week, I listened to an old sermon, older than me even, 1974, by the old vicar of St. Helens Bishopsgate, Dick Lucas. And he was speaking on this passage to a congregation of university students. Most of them were medical students, and the following day they were about to have their yearly exams, their main exams, their big exams. And he says to them, suppose you fail in your exams tomorrow. That doesn't mean that God caused you to fail. It may mean that you did not work. But if after working as hard as you can, you fail your exams, you don't get that appointment or promotion that was due to you, you haven't got to wallow in misery like some of your friends inevitably do. You don't have to go around the corner for all those extra pints. You haven't got to escape. If you've got this perspective of God, it makes such a difference. It doesn't mean you don't try your hardest. It doesn't mean I throw all my failures in the face of God and say, you did it. It means that whatever happens through this miserable examiner marking me down, never mind, because ultimately God has his hand on your life. This is still Dick Lucas saying. He says, the pattern of your life is incredibly intricate. I'm thankful it isn't left to you. The fuss that some of you make about guidance, a lot of you seem to really think that's left up to you. It's not left up to you. Whatever is the result in that exam, whatever decision is made by you, whatever decision is made by your bosses, God means it for good. Now, this is incredibly liberating for us, because so often when we think about those people who cause us harm, we can't help but think about the damage that has been done to us. You know, I don't know the sorts of situations that you've been through or you're going through. That person at work who seems determined to bring you down, to criticize, to drag your name through the mud, to belittle you all the time, to make your existence at work almost a living hell. I don't know if you've had a parent or a sibling who has made your growing up an ordeal. The endless criticism, the put down, the pressure, the teasing, even maybe the abuse. I don't know what you've gone through. But if you think of what that person has done to you and how as a result life isn't as good as it should be, that now life isn't on plan A anymore, we're down to plan B or C or D, you often find it hard to forgive that person. You can't let go of the hurt and resentment. However, if even in the difficult circumstances, whatever they are, God was in control, somehow working for your good in the long term, that means your life isn't mucked up. It's not on plan B, C, D, or whatever it is. We need to absorb what the Apostle Paul says to the Romans in Romans 8. And we know in all things that God works for the good of those who love him and are called to his purpose. In all things, God works for the good. Even in those rotten, terrible, rubbish events, God is working for the good. We might not know what that good is. This side of heaven, we might not know. Good chance we don't. We don't have the benefit of hindsight, the clarity that Joseph did in his situation. But keeping this perspective gives us enormous resources to forgive and drain ourselves of ill will towards those who have done that harm towards us. That's the second thing. The third thing, very quickly, we see it in verse 21. Joseph says to them, so then, don't be afraid, I'll provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. You see, Joseph puts forgiveness into action because forgiveness is not a one-shot deal. You know if someone does you wrong, it's not just one time you have to forgive them. You have to forgive them over and over and over and over again because the resentment keeps coming up in your mind. You have to forgive them over and over and over again. Joseph simply doesn't work on his heart. He works on his hands. He works on his habits. He does loving deeds towards his brothers. He repays evil with good by providing for them. So forgiveness is not just a one-shot deal. And forgiveness is not just about restraining revenge. It's about positively rebuilding relationships, seeking ways in which you can serve that person who has wronged you. Now, maybe after all of this, you feel like you've got a headache. You know, you're looking at the story of Joseph and you're just intimidated. Because here is a guy who has the golden touch. You know, everything he does seems to come out successful. He rises up through the ranks, prime minister of Egypt. Here is the guy who has the golden touch and the golden looks. Remember chapter 39, he's hot, well-built and handsome. Here is a guy who has everything. He's intimidating. But it's not just that. Here is a guy who can drain himself of ill will and forgive. Forgive even this last insult that his brothers, after 17 years of nominal reconciliation, they come to him with their lack of trust and their manipulation. He's able to do that. He can still forgive. And you're thinking to yourself, man, that's impressive, but I'd struggle to do that. I just cannot do that. Joseph is just, how is he so unflappable? How can he do it? You know, sometimes examples like Joseph are really useful. You know, they're useful to inspire us. But after a while, a good example, even a great one, can just crush you. It can wear you down. You see, we don't need just an example like Joseph. We need something else. This is why I think in many ways, Joseph was a preview. He was pointing us to someone greater. Fast forward to the New Testament, to Pentecost, after the Spirit descends on the disciples. Acts chapter 2, Peter is speaking to the gathered crowd and he says to them that Jesus was handed over to the authorities by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. God did it. God did it. But it was with the help of wicked men that he was put to death. You see, we have that tension again. Human responsibility, God's sovereignty. Like Joseph, Jesus was betrayed and handed over to suffering. People freely chose to reject him and handed him over to death. It was their decision. But also like the story of Joseph, Jesus, his betrayal was actively planned and purposed by God. You see, the cross is the ultimate example of God bringing out good from evil, the saving of many lives. Think about who Jesus is. Forever, he's been in the place of God. At the beginning of John's Gospel, we're told that everything was created through him. Through Jesus, the universe was put into place. Forever, he's been in the place of God. But he doesn't stand in God's place. He becomes human, becomes poor, becomes one of us, becomes a servant, lives and dwells, and ultimately dies on your and my behalf, taking the punishment for our sin, all of our rebellion, all of our ignorance, all of our rejection, all of our betrayal of Jesus. Because when we choose to live lives in defiance of God's will, we're living in betrayal of Jesus. Jesus does all of this so that you and I can be forgiven. You see, Joseph's story might be intimidating for us. It might seem too inaccessible, too removed, too hard. But with Jesus' story, you and I are intimately involved. In the wash-up, we're like Joseph's brothers. We're in need of grace and forgiveness, of saving. Our spiritual condition is no different. We stand before God with utterly the same needs. And so when we contemplate the cross, we have far more resources than Joseph ever did to forgive those who do wrong against us, because we can see what Jesus went through in order for us to be forgiven. And so it gives us humility and grace, fortitude to forgive and to forgive and to keep on forgiving, because we know God through Jesus does the same thing to us. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this old, old story. We thank you for the reminder of Joseph, someone who thought deeply about who you are, what you have done. And so he lived his life in response to that. Help us, Lord, guide us by your Spirit. Help us to absorb what we know about you, what you have done for us in Christ. Help us to absorb the gospel, to understand that there we're freely forgiven. The weight of all our sin is taken from us. In Christ, we have a relationship with you. And so, Lord, help us to continually extend grace to others, knowing that we have received grace and abundance from you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.